This is an interpretation by Frederick Buechner called An Air for Two Voices, and it's an interpretation of John 1 that really highlights the humanity and the divinity of Christ as seen in this passage.
There are two voices in this extraordinary text from John. The first of them is a voice chanting, a cantor's voice, a poet's voice, a choir boy's voice before it has changed, ghostly, virginal, remote, and cool as stone. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It is sung, not said. A hymn, not a homily. It is a hymn to perform surgery with, a heart-transplanting voice.
The second voice is insistent and over-earnest, a little nasal even. It is a voice that wants to make sure, a voice that's trying hard to get everything straight. It is, above all, a down-to-earth voice. It keeps interrupting. This troublesome confusion about just who the Messiah was, the second voice says. Not John the Baptist, certainly, as may have been rumored in certain circles. It is a point that cannot be made too clearly or too emphatically. It was not the Baptist, it was Jesus. Right from the beginning, Jesus was, without any question, who it was.
In him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, the first voice sings, far above all sublunary distinctions, the great Logos hymn.
And then that second voice again. Yes, it says, only let's come back to the Baptist for a moment. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light, the perspiration beating out on the upper lip, the knuckles whitening.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The cry soars up to the great rose window toward the Pleiades, the battlements of jasper and topaz and amethyst, in principio erat verbum, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth.
And that is true, says the second voice. The Baptist made it absolutely clear when he said, I remember the very words he used. He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. The Baptist said so himself. It is good to have both the voices. The sound the second voice makes is a very human sound. And you need a very human sound to get your bearings by in the midst of the first voice's unearthly music. It is also good to have the interruptions. There should be interruptions in sermons, too. The sound of a baby crying, a toilet being flushed, something to remind us of just what this flesh is that the Word became, the Word that was with God, that was God, what it smells and sounds and tastes like. This flesh, the Word buckled on like battle dress. When the host is being raised before the altar to the tinkling of bells, it is very meet and right, if not his bounden duty, for the janitor to walk through with the vacuum cleaner. The New Testament itself is written that way. Christ coming back at dawn to the Sea of Tiberias, risen from the dead. Jesus with the mystery of life and death upon him, standing there on the beach saying, have you any fish? Have you any fish? Precisely that. The Christ and the chowder, the Messiah and the mackerel, the Word and the flesh, the first voice and the second voice. It is what this great text, John 1, is all about. This mystery, this tension and scandal, and the text itself, with its two voices, is its own illustration.
The Word becomes flesh. As the word of terror and the night makes the flesh crawl, as the word of desire makes the flesh burn, as other words make the scalp run cold and set the feet running, and maybe some such way, this Logos word of God becomes flesh, becomes Jesus. Jesus so responds to this word, which is God's, that he himself becomes the word. As simple and as complicated as that.
Let's say God is a poet searching for the right word. He tries Noah, but Noah's a drinking man. Tries Abraham, but Abraham is a little too Mesopotamian with all those wives and whiskers. He tries Moses, but Moses himself is trying too hard. David's too handsome for his own good. Elisha sicks the bears on the children. He tries John the Baptist with his locusts and his honey, who might almost have worked except for something small but crucial like a balanced diet.
Word after word, God tries. And then finally tries once more to say it right, to get it all into one final word, what he is and what human is, and why the suffering of love is precious, and how the peace of God is a tiger in the blood. And the word that God finds, who could have guessed it, is this one, Jesus of Nazareth. All of it coming alive at last in this life. Jesus, this implausible Jew, the word made finally flesh in Jesus' flesh. Jesus as the perfect way of God.
The poetry of the first voice fleshed out in the prose of the second. The word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. And that is not all that being flesh involves being full of. So full of that too, like the rest of us. And full of beans too, and maybe even bologna. The scandal of the incarnation, the unimaginable humbling of God. John means certainly no less than this, and almost certainly more.
The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The great voice calls out. And with this life behind us, we move on through realms of mystery and mercy and new life beyond our power to imagine, until at last, through the cloddish and reluctant flesh of all of us, Almighty God of His grace will speak again in a different tongue, and to a lesser but unthinkably significant end, the word that was once made flesh and dwelt among us, from whose fullness we have all received.
Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, which giveth. Amen.
So we're about to enter into this series exploring the imagery and significance of eating and drinking, food and water in the early parts of the Gospel of John, and particularly looking, when appropriate, how it relates to life and the Spirit. And the original plan actually was to jump right into the water and wine story this week. But as Hannah and I were talking on Monday in the car on the way to church here, we decided it would actually be most beneficial to spend the first Sunday introducing the Gospel of John, some of these themes, and to start with the all-important beginning of John in John chapter 1. So I definitely can't wait to talk about water into wine next week. The story will blow your mind once you dig into what Jesus is doing there. But we'll have to wait one more week for that. This opening reading called The Air for Two Voices by Frederick Buechner appropriately introduces this series. For we'll be looking at the words and deeds of God Himself, hard to wrap our mind around, the transcendent word. And that is the first voice we hear in the reading, sometimes hard to comprehend, sometimes some fancy language was even used during that first voice. And yet that God became flesh, and that's the second voice in the reading, the very human voice that we hear, the one that uses sort of everyday language, even some humor in there. It's the Word and the flesh. And that is my title this morning, The Word and the Flesh. And one of the things we're focusing on in this series is how the Word makes Himself known, meaning Jesus, God himself and communicates truth through the simple, essential, and mundane things of life, the stuff of life, mainly eating and drinking, food and water. In fact, I thought about naming the title of this whole series the stuff of life, for Jesus is just using this stuff to communicate huge truths about life. It is sort of food for thought, if you will. John Koenig, in his work, New Testament Hospitality, he says, the images of God's kingdom that predominate overwhelmingly in Jesus' teaching are those associated with the production of food and drink, or home-like refuge for God's creatures. Just kind of begin to think about it for a second. Begin to look for it, then you'll see it everywhere, that food is everywhere, water is everywhere in the Bible. Most scholars would definitely agree that the most important defining moment in the Old Testament, the story that really resembles who Israel is, that gets referred back to all the time, is the story of the Exodus. It's the most probably important event in the Old Testament. And the biggest miracles of that event are what? Well, there's the Passover meal, there's the parting of the waters, and then there's the manna from heaven. So, of course, and then, of course, they are following the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, symbols of abundance. So food is essential to the most important event in the Old Testament. In fact, John is actually intentionally aligning the story of Jesus with these most important events of the Old Testament. He, of course, starts, in the beginning was the Word. It's a direct allusion to Genesis 1. And he's saying that was the old creation, and now is coming the beginning of the new creation in Christ. And the same way, when he says, and the Word came and dwelt among us, probably the best translation of that Greek word is actually, the Word came and tabernacled among us. And it's a direct allusion to the wandering of the Exodus. And so that was the old Exodus, and Jesus is now beginning the new Exodus. The two great moments of Israel's history are now replicated in Jesus. It's the new creation and now the new temple descent of God himself and his presence through Jesus. So John, in his beautiful chapter 1, is purposely showing how the Jesus story aligns with this. So that's Exodus, but perhaps no book in the Old Testament is more influential, particularly for worship, than the book of Psalms. And so we would think of Psalm 1, which is really the introduction to all of the Psalms. I think it's specifically put as the first psalm, as an introduction to the whole book. And what is the primary language or imagery of that psalm? Well, it's that the righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit or food in season. We could think of all the feasts in Isaiah that are really eschatological feasts, meaning pointing toward God's ultimate desire for creation, or the fact that most of the acts of worship in the Old Testament involve some sort of food product or water, and on it goes in the Old Testament. Consider that the two most important acts of the New Testament, what we call the marks of the church, or the two ordinances or sacraments, whatever you want to call them, of the church, are what? Baptism in water and the Lord's Supper, something we actually taste and eat. And of course, the very final chapter of the Bible, which points to the new creation of God, Eden restored, speaks of the river of the water of life, with the tree of life on each side of the river, which yields fruit every month. And then the whole Bible closes with this invitation, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. And we're going to hear Jesus use that exact same language, the free gift of the living water, in one of our messages. So then it should come as no surprise when you begin to think about this motif in the Bible. It should come as no surprise, seeing as Jesus is the same God of the Old Testament, that Jesus' ministry, teaching, and imagery primarily revolves around eating and drinking and food and water, and that the imagery of food and water are essential to understanding the Gospels and the life of Jesus. Food and water are the staples of life, and Jesus is the giver of life, and Jesus is all about life. So, of course, he uses these images. And so in our series, we're going to explore 9 stories or sections from John 2 through 6, maybe 8. One might get booted due to just some scheduling stuff. But we're going to look at the water into wine. We're going to look at the new birth of being born of the water and spirits and what that means. We're going to look at the story of the woman at the well and the gift of living water that Jesus offers. We're going to look at Jesus' words where he says, "My food is to do his will." And then he talks about the white harvest that is there. We'll look at the miracle at the pool of the waters of Bethesda. We'll look at the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walking on water. The bread that comes from heaven that Jesus talks about. And then finally, Jesus' own description of himself as the bread of life and his scary yet awesome invitation to eat his flesh. So we're going to have to look, we're going to have you look at these passages in just a few minutes to kind of whet your appetite for this series. But before we do that, we should make some introductory remarks about the Gospel of John that we'll be looking at for the next few months. So you at least have a bit of an idea just on what this gospel is all about. So just a brief introduction to John. This is just an extraordinary book, the Gospel of John. Some of the most profound theology and imagery come from this book. It's also one of the most perplexing books in the entire Bible, particularly for biblical scholars and theologians. It's perhaps the most widely debated gospel, particularly in terms of authorship and date and the setting and the purpose and that sort of thing. And I'll share my own little story a little bit. I'll be honest, for a while, I really didn't like the book of John because I just found it so strange. And compared to the other gospels, which are all kind of very similar, I just thought, I don't get it. I don't get John. Like, I mean, how can I believe John? Like, it's so radically different than the other gospels. And so I was actually struggled for it in a while. And for a while, I just couldn't read it. I was just kind of like, all right, I'm just going to read. I'm going to read the synoptics. They're a little more straightforward. They're a little more, you know, they seem to have just a little more reliable in a way. They just kind of, I don't know, they sort of just met me where I was at. But as I went forward in my journey and as I kind of unearthed more of the Gospel of John, I can stand before you today and now say, I love this book. I love this Gospel of John. It's so exciting. It's so unique. It's so different. It's so full of life. I see its mastery and its rich imagery and arrangement. And John's theological interpretation of events are just so different. And so now I just really love it and embrace the Gospel of John. But I kind of had to go through that little time or whatever. But so we won't get into all the nitty-gritty of all the arguments about the gospel, but let's try to kind of just set the stage briefly on this gospel. The author is most likely the Apostle John. The book never says who it's by, but it's most likely the Apostle John, one of the 12, John, son of Zebedee, who in the gospel is referred to simply as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, the gospel never comes out and says, who is John? You know, it just says the disciple whom Jesus loved. But there's a lot of evidence that points toward that being the John. And therefore, it's someone who knew Jesus really well. I mean, sometimes we forget that. We're reading this gospel, somebody that spent 3 years with Jesus. And we get to read their account. I mean, how awesome is that? We get to read an account of somebody who spent 3 years with Jesus. The issues are honestly, extremely complex. It would bore you to death if I talked about all the issues related to authorship. But this is the traditional view, is that it's the Apostle John who wrote this. It's my duty to tell you, hey, there's no consensus necessarily. I mean, you could get all kinds of opinions, and they're not bad opinions necessarily. But we'll kind of stick with that as we'll kind of go with tradition here and say the Apostle John. So the one whom Jesus loves. So sort of an insider's perspective, which gives some insight to why it sort of has this very uniqueness about it. Most likely written toward the end of John's life, 85, 90, kind of in there. Some people date it later or earlier or whatever. The dating of all the Gospels is notoriously a little bit difficult because it depends on some different circumstances, but we'll kind of go with that. And John is probably writing from Ephesus, and that tradition is actually attested as far back as the second century. We have people talking about this gospel being written from Ephesus, and it makes sense because in John, I think one of the things that's so perplexing is you have a lot of what we'd call Hellenistic or just Greek influence in the gospel, but also very Jewish influence in the gospel. So a place like Ephesus would make sense where both of those kind of come together in the way he writes the gospel. These are very real books with real purposes, with real people, real situations behind them. Let's briefly talk about the purpose and the content of John. So we kind of know what John's doing as we go through these stories. Here is, I think, where we should kind of mention what's called the Johannine problem, which if you're a careful reader of the Bible, you've probably never read it and said, this looks like the Johannine problem. But you would have picked up on it if you were doing any careful reading of the Gospels, and I've already alluded to it. It's this, that John's Gospel is so wildly different from the other three Gospels. This is referred to as the Johannine problem. It's not necessarily a problem, but that's just what it's called. Just John's thought world and character of his Gospel, this is just so radically different than the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are often called the Synoptic Gospels. And this has led to all kinds of ideas about the origin of the gospel. And so some say it was written to supplement the other three gospels, meaning because the other three gospels are very similar, John says, okay, well, I walked with Jesus for 3 years. Let me purposely do something different and give kind of some insights. Others would say John actually wasn't aware of the Gospel of Mark, at least, which Matthew and Luke are based on, and that John just wasn't aware of the tradition, so he comes with this just very original document because he's not using a source that already exists. So either way, it's kind of fine. It makes sense of his gospel. But there's no doubt John is kind of a different animal of a gospel and requires kind of a different way of reading than the other ones. So a few examples of the differences and a few things to keep in mind as we go through this gospel and these stories. There's three things that John kind of emphasizes that's quite different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you can kind of think of there are three S's, I guess, if you want to write this in your outline. I didn't realize they were three S's until this morning as I was reading back over it and thought, hey, three S's. But one is that John emphasizes signs over mighty deeds. John kind of looks more at signs. So Jesus' miracles are seen as signs or symbeia, whereas the other gospel writers, they look at Jesus' miracles as dunamai or mighty deeds that Jesus performs. And it's quite different. The synoptics record many mighty deeds of Jesus. So Jesus goes around doing mighty miracles, and Jesus is performing exorcisms and casting out demons and all these things. And if you read through John carefully, you don't really find that. There's not a lot of that going on. Jesus doesn't perform any exorcisms in the Gospel of John. But John does have these signs that are heavy with symbolism and meaning, several of which are unattested outside of John. So we have the story of the water into wine, unique to John, or the miracle at the pool, or Lazarus, or the second catch of fish. These are all kind of unique to John. So John kind of highlights Jesus' public ministry with these signs in chapters 2 through 11, which is part of which we're going to look at. And in fact, this is often called the Book of Signs, John 2 through 11, called the Book of Signs. It almost kind of stands on its own in a way. So with that emphasis on signs, there's also a heavy use of symbols. So it's kind of the second S. So we're looking for signs in John, but then we also see all these symbols that John uses, especially very accessible symbols like wine and water and bread and light and darkness and above and below. Like John just is very plain, sort of. So even though John starts with this kind of amazing chapter 1 that almost kind of blows us away, it's very complicated language, he sort of then almost kind of abandons that and now is really focusing on the Word made flesh and this very real Jesus, this very human Jesus who communicates these things, who speaks to us through stuff. So John kind of moves to the flesh and blood Jesus. And multi-levels of meaning are kind of very common in John. And you'll see this in these neat conversations Jesus has with the woman at the well and with Nicodemus. And there's kind of all kinds of double meaning going on. And Jesus is kind of talking about one thing, but they keep interpreting it as another thing. And I mean, they're just fascinating stories of what's going on. And instead of parables, I mean, we all kind of would think, well, what's the problem? Maybe the primary way Jesus taught in parables. You won't find any parables in the Gospel of John. I mean, that's probably the thing that is most different. I mean, all you have is like parables in the other three Gospels. And then in John, all of a sudden, no parables. No parables. So John instead gives these rich images like bread and water and all these things to teach truth. So they sort of replace the role of parables in John's Gospel. So he's just highlighting a different part of Jesus' teaching and ministry. So we have signs, we have symbols, and then just lastly, that there's a major emphasis on the Spirit in John, which will be fitting as we slowly move toward Pentecost Sunday in the weeks to come. This emphasis with John on the Spirit of God. And we'll see this in some of the stories, and we'll try to really bring that out and highlight that as we move forward. And of course, the purpose of John, sort of unlike some of the other gospel writers, he clearly lays out and states his purpose in John 20:31. He just literally comes out and says, my purpose for writing this gospel is, and he says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this gospel and these stories, yeah, they're fascinating, they're interesting, and we hope that you find it to be that, but they're not just supposed to be fascinating, as Hannah said. It's not just good conversation, but they are meant to increase our faith and therefore to increase our joyful obedience of Jesus, to increase our trust, and for us to experience greater life in Jesus as we understand what this Word made flesh is all about.